Romans chapter 2. We'll start in verse 17 this morning. Romans chapter 2. Over the past couple of weeks, we've been reading God's words through the Apostle Paul, providing, if you will, the case against all of humanity. Paul, of course, as we introduced the book, is going to spend most of his, at least the first 8 chapters or so in this letter, I suppose really chapter 1 through 11, setting the foundation for the gospel that he preaches regarding the righteousness of God. Questions we'll be answering is, you know, who needs righteousness? How do I become righteous? Does my righteousness count, or do I need to have someone else's righteousness? And of course, that's the main point, you see. For all the good that we do, we still come up short. And Paul is spending time here in the first 2 or 3 chapters driving that point home. As difficult as it may be for us to accept the fact that we stand in need of God's help, we talk often about how particularly our nation tends to be self-reliant people, or at least maybe used to be more so than today. But that's right. We find other people to rely on, unfortunately. But as self-reliant as we are, we need to come face to face with the truth, as Paul is doing here, that not one of us can stand before God on our own merits. You know what? All the baggage we can carry before the throne of God, holding all of the good things we've done, or the good things we've said, or the good things we've been involved in, as important as they are. You know, and I would never discourage anyone from being involved in good things, good works. I mean, God encourages that. He saves us for those kind of things. So yeah, we need to be involved in all of that we can, but there's a difference between that and, again, carrying whatever we can carry before God and says, look what I can offer you. It doesn't make a lot of difference.
Paul's statement is, we're created for good works.
That's right.
We're not created because of good works.
That's right.
Big difference
there. So that's what he's doing right here. The end of chapter 1, the first part of chapter 2, in the last couple of weeks, we've talked about how the unbeliever has no excuse before God, and that group of people isn't infected with the problem of saying, well, you know, I'm good enough for God anyway. They're making no claim, but Paul says you don't get off the hook just because you're ignoring God. Then last week, the first part of chapter 2, Paul talked to the group that I've just entitled the moralists. And that's the people who think that, well, you know, my righteousness is better than your righteousness, so I've got a better chance before God than you do. A moralist would be the person that would condemn someone else and then yet hide the same things in their own life. Paul talked about some of that. You're doing the same thing, Paul says. You have no excuse. That isn't going to save you. Today, Paul continues that march toward the ultimate goal in this section of the book of Romans, proving that all men and women are under God's condemnation and need his righteousness. We're going to continue that trail. And he's going to hit even closer to home probably today. After talking to the unbeliever and the moralist, saying they're in the same predicament, now God directs his attention to the one who trusts in certain religious practices to make him right with God. All right, and from a human vantage point, we might say, well, if anybody's going to be close to God, it's got to be the religious person, right? Well, that's not true as far as looking at what even they can offer God by way of their own righteousness. Let me read verses 17 through 29. Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 17 through the end of the chapter. Listen to the words of God through Paul. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of the knowledge of the truth, you therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his circumcision be regarded as circumcision? His uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who though having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Again, Paul dealing here with the religionist's need for righteousness. And in context here, Paul is speaking to his fellow countrymen, the Jews, the Israelites of his day, those chosen people of God. That's the religious group in particular we're talking about. But the tenets or principles we're going to be discussing here today would apply to any religious group that would make some of the same claims. All right, so we're going to expand a little on that. Go ahead.
I think we need to keep in mind that was been right.
That's right.
The people of the book, does that sound familiar?
Yeah.
They were people who really tried to do things God's way, mm-hmm. in worship, in sacrifice, tithing, the whole thing. They tried to do things God's way. Now, I wouldn't want to make the argument that ours were pure, but they were the right church at the right time, at the right place.
Yeah, this particular religious group in Jesus' time and Paul's time would have clung to the same principles a lot of us would yet today. And again, we're not downplaying the desire that ought to be among anyone who claims to serve God to want to do things in godly ways. That's a good thing. God would encourage that kind of thing. But you start to cross the line when you start taking those practices and says, well, that's what makes me right with God. That's the danger zone, and Paul is going to attack that right here. And we talked last week about how the moralist would look at the unbeliever. And as Paul was challenging the unbelievers, the moralist would be cheering him on, saying, yeah, you preach God's word to those unbelievers. Well, the same thing might be true today. Paul's fellow countrymen and women, the Jews, as Paul spoke to those moralists, either Jew or Gentile, they could be standing in the background cheering him on, saying, yeah, you let them moralist people have it, Paul. And now Paul turns the binocular on his own people here, and they're without excuse as well. Notice the futile claims made by the religionists here, and Paul gives a laundry list in verses 17 through 24, and as I read through those verses, you know, not knowing, or if we would have just taken those verses out of context and heard those words, you might say, well, that's a pretty good group of people, right? Notice what it says again. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God, know his will, approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, confident that you yourself a guide of the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Well, that sounds like a good church. Good things in and of themselves. We ought to teach the immature, shouldn't we? We ought to instruct the foolish, approve essential things. We ought to have confidence. We ought to guide the blind. Good things. But they're not things that are going to make us right with God. Paul brings that up, and maybe you can almost feel him swell up with pride as Paul talks about all the advantages. Amen. Yeah, if it was all just a matter of doing all the right things and saying all the right things, believing all the right things, having all the right emotions, why send Jesus to die? But God knows us better than we know ourselves, right? That's why, and in another place, Paul talks about, you know, there'd be no need for, almost in those words that Jim is using here, but you see, that's the problem with using what we do and think and say as the basis for our righteousness. We tend to become prideful. Or we start to compare ourselves with other people, right? Well, I'm higher up the food chain than you are, religiously speaking, so I must be more valuable to God. We don't measure that way. Paul attacks them for their pride here. A few cross references I would mention in Micah chapter 3. Micah, as the prophet of God here, is taking, as many of the prophets did in the days of the prophets, God speaking to men and women who had got things messed up. But notice what, here in this particular chapter, the rulers, and by the way, in the days of the Old Testament, there wasn't such a line between rulers and religious people. They were one and the same. But he's taking the rulers to task here in this chapter. In Micah chapter 3, verse 11, it says, her leaders, let me back up to verse 9 so we get the context. It says, now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe. Her priests instruct for a price. Her prophets divine for money, yet they lean on the Lord, saying, is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us. See the attitude? It's a prideful attitude. God, through the prophet there, is outlining their sins, but yet they've convinced themselves otherwise, presenting this veneer. And that's the same thing Paul is attacking here with his fellow people in Romans. Jesus had some things to say about people who appeared good outwardly, but inwardly they weren't so good. Yeah, the Pharisees of Jesus' day, the Pharisees of Paul's day. Jesus in John chapter 8, verses 31 through 44 attacked that line of thinking. But it can very easily become a prideful thing. You know, I'm involved in all of this religious stuff. And that's all that I need. No. And that'll become more evident as we go on through the chapter here. But so there's the pride. Paul starts at the root of the problem, really, here. That's a religionist feeds on those type of things. Now he talks in verses 21 through 23 of the hypocrisy of it all. Again, verses 17 through 20. If Paul would have stopped there, the people could have said, yeah, you've got us pegged pretty good, Paul. We do all these good things. But notice what he changes to, or the tone changes in verses 21 through 23. Paul says, you therefore, you who've involved in all of these things, you therefore, you who teach another, do you not teach yourself? Ouch. You who practice, or you who preach, that one should not steal. Do you steal? That's being hypocritical, isn't it? Telling someone else not to do something that maybe secretly you're involved in yourself. You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? And the answer to these things is yes. You're doing the same thing, Paul says. Even those that look so cleaned up still got a problem before a holy and righteous God. And that's what verse 24 deals with. He points out all of these things. And by the way, the hypocrisy of the religion is here. Jesus has a great commentary on that in Matthew chapter 23. If you got time later today, read Matthew 23. And you'll see the problem that Paul is dealing with as well. These people who look like whitewashed tombs on the outside, but were inwardly full of dead men's bones. You know, outside was painted up pretty good. All of those hypocrites, Jesus over and over in Matthew 23 says, "You hypocrites." And Jesus, we often refer to the fact that if you study the Gospels, some of the harshest teachings that Jesus had to say were directed toward the religious people of his day. All right. But the fruit of all of this, you know, where these people who did all these good things, but yet were hiding their own sin or not dealing with their own sin, there's a fruit that comes with living that way, religiously. And in verse 24, Paul outlines it pretty well. He says, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as is written." Now, he's quoting there from the Old Testament, but he says that's the problem with living the way you're living, making all these boastful, prideful claims about your service to God and depending on all of that to make you righteous, but yet you've got your own dirty laundry, skeletons in the closet, all of that. Paul says the people around look at that kind of thing what can that lead to? Now, we can all probably think in our lives of that times when we've been inconsistent. And again, that's the problem with relying on our own righteousness, is that we can't be consistent. And when we're not consistent religiously, the world around us looks at that and blasphemes God because of it. Wait. And that's why we need a Savior who's consistent. You see? There's not a one of us, and we're going to get in chapter 3, where Paul... We've used the picture of a prosecuting attorney. We're rapidly coming to the point where Paul is going to make that closing argument for his side of the debate. And he's going to, after getting done with the unbelievers and the moralists and the religionists, Paul's going to say, there's no one. There's not one who's righteous before God. And the good news, as we'll go on to see in the book of Romans, is, you know, we've got someone else who can stand in for us. And that's Jesus. So the religionist claims are futile. They're rooted in pride. They exhibit a hypocrisy that just causes the people who look at lives like that to say, you know, you claim to follow this God, but look at how you're living. And a person who's depending on God for his righteousness can say, you know, you're right. I am a mess. That's why I need a Savior. But the person who's depending on, if I'm depending on my righteous deeds and words, when I'm confronted that way, then I've got nothing to stand on. Let's talk about the false confidence. The last half of this context in Romans chapter 2 deals with, we talked about the religionist's futile claims. Now we've got Paul highlighting the false confidence of people who put their trust in these kind of things. And he uses, since he's speaking to the Jews here, he brings up the topic of circumcision. You know, that was a major part of the Old Covenant standard of things. But notice again what he says. First of all, in verses 25 and 26 of Romans 2, he mentions the fact that, or he tells us about the real value of circumcision. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? See, here's a test case of what Paul is trying to say here. Circumcision was a religious practice. And Paul has just spent time showing that religious practices won't make you right with God in and of themselves. So Paul says, here's, for example... And he says, you know, you can be circumcised, but if you don't practice the law as a Jew, if you're just claiming these outward things to make you right with God, but yet you're not living as God called a circumcised person to live, what value is that? Ultimately, it's not of much value at all. It's in value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of your law, of the law, your circumcision has become... that's hard to keep saying those two words. Your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if you're not living like you're professing, or if that's what you're depending on, then it all unravels. The profession is worthless without the practice. We could say it that way. Or the symbol is useless without the substance. Say it however you like to say it. But that's true for this religious practice. It's also, we could make a lot of new covenant applications as well. We could pick baptism, right? Baptism without living as God has called a baptized person to live, what good is it? Just getting wet? Okay. All right. So you've got to bear that in mind if you're going to put your trust in religious practices to make you right with God or religious words, then you've got a whole heap of responsibility to keep it perfectly, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago. The real consequences of disregarding the law are mentioned in verse 27. And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who though having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? You see, the Jews put great pride in the practice. Go ahead, Paul.
That culminating point right there, leading up to this point, it's one of those things that it's not a real deep spiritual theological concept there.
Right.
Okay? That's anyone who can tell the difference between someone who does good and one who talks about it
okay.
But doesn't.
Sure. Yeah.
And that's just, you know, so it's pretty clear. You can meet people who may not have an active profession of some kind of similar faith, Christian faith even, but you know by their lives that they are righteous.
Okay.
And yeah, they put you to shame.
Yeah. In the sense here, if I'm hearing what you're saying, bottom line, it's a heart matter, right? Here, you've got the circumcised person that's disregarding what God says with whatever else is left will be judged by the uncircumcised person who is trying to keep what God wants done. And to someone who puts their faith in circumcision or any other religious practice, you know, that's an affront. But God says, Paul says, God says through Paul, that's the point being made here. There's consequences for trying to put your faith in those kind of things, because ultimately you're going to find something else that you don't measure up in. That's why I need a Savior, why we all need a Savior. Then the last couple of verses here in chapter 2, Paul deals with the real Jew, if you will. And here it gets to this matter of the heart. And that's why God, you know, I'm thankful I serve a God who can look within me and can tell which direction I'm headed, even in the midst of my failures, you see. Wade highlighted a moment ago the idea that, you know, sometimes we have those stretches where, you know, we're doing pretty good, but inevitably, what happens is we'll hit that valleys as well in our service or our faith. But ultimately, God looks within us and can tell a heart, even in the midst of the failure, that's still aiming toward Him, and the heart that's rejected and heading the other way. Notice how Paul says it here. This inward and outward Jew. And I believe we could use the term here, if you wanted to, an inward and outward disciple of God as well. There's a difference. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. And we've just been talking about circumcision. That was an outward display, if you will, at least for the male members of the Jewish nation. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. You see, that's even in the under the old covenant, where God gave that practice, God still wanted the ultimate testimony to be inward. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Yes, there was a surgical procedure done, but it was to be indicative of a heart matter, ultimately. But he is a Jew, or we could say as well, in the covenant we're under, I believe, if I'm a disciple, he is a disciple who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. That little phrase right there at the end of the chapter is key to this whole section, right? Ultimately, we can probably, a pretty good litmus test for where we're at or what things we're putting our trust in for our righteousness, we could sift it right there by that last phrase in verse 29. We could ask the question, who am I seeking praise for what I'm doing? His praise is not from men, but from God. And ultimately, and I'm glad you brought up Abraham, because that is exactly what Paul is building toward here. Some in chapter 3, but especially in chapter 4, he's going to bring up this great hero of the faith for the Jewish people. And he's going to surprise them with some applications that they wouldn't have accepted initially, and some of them probably still rejected. But for the Jews were famous for putting their faith in religious practices. That this is the test example Paul is using. And ultimately, he's going to say that even you can't stand before God on the basis of that. Okay? There's a lot. And maybe Paul is trying to prepare them for some. And there was a transition period, if you will. Jim was speaking of, probably for sure by AD 70. But between the cross and that time, God was still helping that chosen nation to understand the fact that, all of these things we've thought made us right with God for so long have been superseded by the cross. That's right. Yeah, either way. So yeah, all of these things play into this, but this was the hardest words probably for some of them to hear, especially maybe even some of the Jewish Christians. Paul dealt over and over again with people who are still clinging to some of those prideful things. Yeah, and that's because you don't find those early preachers, from the time of the cross, part of the first sermon when Peter and the rest of the apostles stood up to preach, they didn't condemn circumcision in that sermon. Some of the Jewish Christians kept on circumcising their children. That was okay. That's right. Well, it was also all right, and read the book of Galatians, it was also all right in Paul's mind for the Gentiles not to do that. He says, just don't be thinking you're going to be right with God because of these things. So here we're dealing with the key, if you will, a real Jew. And later in the book of Romans, he's going to be talking about real Israel. I believe there's still a sense in which, all believers yet today, we can be referred to as Israel. Not physically descended, probably most of us, but yet we're not to be identified merely by outward characteristics. We're measured according to God by internal qualities. That's why it's by faith, by grace through faith, seeking the praise from the proper source, and that's God. Yeah. And that's a good lead into when we'll get to chapters 9, 10, and 11. Paul's going to deal with that too. We're all part of a root. And God will handle that as well. Our time is up. Thank you so much for sharing in our discussion today. We'll be moving, Lord willing, into chapter 3. A lot of good stuff yet to come. A summation part of this part of the letter. And we'll take that up then. Thank you.